One thing we all share in common is we have 24 times 7 hours every single week. And now we have the opportunity to just use less than one of those hours to reach into God's treasure box, His Word, so that we might receive what He has in store for us. This morning we're getting down to earth. If you picked up an outline on your way in today, then you realize that my sermon title is Down to Earth, One of a Kind. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38. This is God's Word. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. In the Christmas month of December, a few years ago, you may remember that there was a horrific shooting and massacre at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in San Bernardino, California. And I remember at that time, there was a headline that came through the New York Daily News, and the headline was, "God isn't fixing this. God is not fixing this." And I was intrigued to read this article because it's in a secular newspaper, and surely a secular newspaper is not going to make a theological comment about the nature of the living God. Well, of course, I was right, but the comment coming through in the article was not theological, but political. Because what had happened was various right-winged politicians, Republicans, they had sent out their tweets in the aftermath of the massacre to offer condolences to the victims and to the victims' families and the first responders. And in their writing, they wrote that their thoughts and their prayers to God, of course, were with them. And so the writer of the article was left-leaning and was saying, in effect, God isn't fixing this because you guys should have fixed this. You should have voted more stringently against gun control. It's your fault. But I have to say that while the debate about gun control is a healthy debate to have, underlying the article, there was this assumptive cynicism about God. God isn't fixing this. Because the common sentiment today among those who believe in a God is that God can't fix things. That God is half-baked. Isn't that the widespread inclination today? This week I was reminded about a cultural moment when the former Secretary of State, Madeleine Albright, she made a comment that also splashed into the headlines of the news. Can you recall the time she was being interviewed by Face the Nation through CBS, and she was asked this question: can you recall a time when there was so much trouble in so many different places around the world? And as she concluded her answer to that question, she said, to put it mildly, the world is in a mess. And that's what was plastered all over the news. Just for a time, of course. I don't think too many people would question that kind of assessment today, do you? And on a personal level, we may think God is not fixing things. There may be lots of things in my life that I wish were quite different, you know. I'm sure that all of us would love to see some changes take place in our lives in one form or another if we had our own druthers. I was talking to somebody this week who's got heaps of family problems. They've got to sort through them all, and I was just listening and talking, listening. I could sense that there was an underlying bias towards God who doesn't constructively care. I have a friend who loves the Lord, and he's been left all alone, and he's bereft. And he's waiting for God to fix things. He's waiting for a sign. He's waiting for God to do something. God, why don't you act? Why don't you rescue me? And guess what? The people of God, they would have felt the exact same way years after the end of the Old Testament in the Bible. The last book in the Bible was written by the prophet Malachi in and around 450 BC, and then nothing. No word from God. There was silence for over 400 years. No God-appointed prophets. No prophetic voice. It seemed, operative word seemed, as though God was absent and negligent. And it must have felt to God's people that God had maybe just walked out on them. Maybe he was on vacation or something. Is he going to come back or not? And that's why this very first chapter of Luke's gospel, it's so thrilling. It's because after 400 years of silence, suddenly things were happening and God was on the move again. God was sovereignly at work. From the human perspective, to fix things, and in the most remarkable way. And so us Christians, we are reminded to stay in there, hang in there, stay on the learning curve. Some of our prayers will be answered immediately. And that is always amazing when it happens. And some of our prayers will be answered eventually. And when that happens, it's often quite surprising. And some of our prayers will be denied because, in God's estimation, there is a better way. After all, prayer is an act of worship. It's an expression of our faith, our trust in the God who is sovereignly wise and who is wisely sovereign in his doing and in his timing. And that is what we're here to celebrate during the Christmas season. The passage that I just read, it describes some very strange goings on. Sometimes we get a little bit, you know, stained glass. We've heard the story so many times, and it's just sitting there up on the wall, you know, like pictures in our houses that we never look at anymore. But an angel is appearing to a young teenage peasant girl with a message from God. And the announcement of an impossible birth. These are not normal. But that is precisely the point. These strange circumstances, they were like a big neon arrow in the sky saying, God is now stepping in and he is at work. Do not miss this. First, we've got an angel appearing to a girl named Mary. Look at verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is Mary's older cousin, pregnant with John, who would be called the baptizer, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, that's not normal, is it? A visit by a midwife, maybe. But here, we've got a visit by an angel. That's peculiar. And the angel tells her in advance, in verse 31, she's going to have a son. Well, that's not normal. They didn't have ultrasounds and prenatal tests back then. And yet she knows the sex of her child. And usually it's the parents or the grandparents who make the birth announcement, not somebody else outside the family. And also the angel tells her what to name the child in verse 31. You are to call him Jesus. Just as in Matthew 1:21, Joseph, her fiancé, he was told the same thing. That's not normal either. Usually you choose the baby's name for yourself as parents. I mean, I guess they were, you know, delivered from the hassle, didn't have to worry about that. No need to break out one of those, you know, best baby name books. But it's not normal. And so if you think about these features of the story, they sound odd and they sound abnormal. And guess what? That is the point that Luke is making under the inspiration of God. This is not your everyday garden variety Galilean birth event. This is God at work in an unmatched way. And the weirdometer, if I can call it that, hits the red zone when it comes to how this baby's going to be conceived. And so look at that. Mary asks in verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answers her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This is going to be a virgin birth, which is the third not normal aspect of the Christmas account. More technically, this would be called a virginal conception. No male involvement. Mary was going to become pregnant by the direct creative action of the Holy Spirit of God. And so God the Holy Spirit would supernaturally fertilize the egg, and that ovum would be brought into being as a new human life. And here we're in the realm of not just the weird and wonderful, but we're in the realm of the downright impossible. But again, that's the point. Human impossibility is Luke's point. Look at the bow that he puts on the package of the angel's words to Mary in verse 37. For no word from God will ever fail. Or as other Bible versions translate it, for nothing will be impossible with God. This is a proof text for one of God's attributes called omnipotence, meaning that God is infinitely capable of doing all of his holy will. He's unstoppable in it. And his ability to do what he deigns to do in accordance with his holy will is omnipotent. It will come to pass. And God will fix it that Mary will virginally conceive. This is God at work in a unique and an unrepeatable way. Why the virgin birth? Let me give you just a couple of quick reasons. The virgin birth of Jesus, it reminds us that, number one, from ground zero, God takes initiative to save us. God steps into our world. And there's no way that someone could get underneath God and say, well, actually, you know, We called him down. We drew him down. And we engaged him in the action to make a difference and rescue us. No, no, no. The virgin conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary reminds us that right from the get-go, God himself, by his grace, is reaching into our world with initiative to save us. It's not by dint of any human effort on our part that we can save ourselves in the least. Jesus is God's Christmas gift, freely given, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And secondly, I might add that the virgin birth makes possible Jesus' full and true humanity without inherited sin. Because universally, the condition of sin has been transmitted to all of humanity except for Jesus. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, through the virgin birth, interrupted that transmission in his case. And we'll come back to this. So the virgin birth is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus. And I realize that we have, so-called progressive Christians today who want to poo-poo the virgin birth, for example, because they really don't want to read God's word as it stands and extend the courtesy of appreciating the inspiration of Scripture through these human authors to put down on the sacred page precisely and authoritatively what God intends for us to know about himself and his actions. What about yourself? If you were writing a document, let's suppose you were going to compose a letter on your computer, so you're using a word processor, and you want a certain word or a certain phrase to really stand out and so that it cannot be missed. What are you going to do? Well, you've got different options, right? You can underline it. You can embolden it. You can put it in italics. You can highlight it in yellow or green or something. You can even, you know, jack up the font size if you want in order to emphasize and express yourself. And this is God's way of doing that with this event in his redemptive history. He is saying that the birth of Jesus, the fixer, his name means the Lord God saves, is my singular, unprecedented historical happening. Do not miss it. Here in Caledon, to my knowledge, we have only two main, traffic circles. We have one-lane roundabout, and we have one-two-lane roundabouts. Now, you may know of another one. You can let me know later if you do. But I just got to say that these are pablum. These are baby roundabouts, because I've had the privilege of driving over in Great Britain, and I got to tell you that they have some big roundabouts that have up to four, even six lanes that interconnect major highways. And we got on one of those one time. We're on the inside, and we got to get over there, and looking behind me and using the rearview mirrors, looking ahead of me, there's signs, north, south, east, west, four signs that you're going to be passing as you're trying to get over to the side. No, I guess it's this side. You're already a Canadian, so you're driving on the wrong side to begin with. It's exceedingly difficult. I remember our windows must have been down at the time, because we actually heard somebody shout out an expletive. Oh, no, I must have cut somebody off. Janet had a Canadian flag in the back window. I said, yeah, get that flag down. Around and round we go, and we miss the sign a couple of times before we could ever get to where we wanted to go. This here in Luke 1, it's saying that we mustn't do the same with Jesus. God has put up a very large flashing sign to highlight that this is a non-normal, exceptional, one-of-a-kind birth. Do not miss the signs. If we ignore Jesus, we do. Or if we put Jesus in the, you know, just a good teacher box, or if we put Jesus in the just a wise special man box, We've missed the signs. Good teachers and wise men, they have normal births. But this is not normal. This is God at work in an unparalleled, inimitable way. If you go with the common consensus today, there have been roughly 117 billion births on our planet thus far. But this was the only one with an angelic announcement and no male involvement in the process. This is the record of Scripture. And these are pretty big hints from God that this birth was something special. And exactly how special becomes clear when we begin to zero in on, secondly, the identity of this unique baby. Look at verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So," or "therefore," or "for this reason, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit ensures a holy one, a holy child. This child will be holy in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. God became human without ceasing to be God. He was truly God, and he assumed true humanity without sin. So in verse 35, the holiness of Jesus is given as a reason for the virginal conception. Now, sometimes we default into thinking that, you know, true humanity is sinful humanity because, you know, there's that phrase, to err is human, right? And so it's hard to conceive of someone being human who's sinless. But stop for a moment and think scripturally. Because in the beginning, when God created mankind, humankind, there was perfection. And Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were truly human, yet without sin. And so what happened was, when they fell from grace and when sin entered the picture, then true humanity became defaced and twisted and distorted. And that's who we are today. But I got to tell you, it's exciting to know that there will come a day when Christ returns. And 1 John tells us, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. What's Jesus like? Jesus is sinlessly perfect, but he's truer in his humanity than even pre-fall Adam and Eve. Because Adam and Eve, while they were sinlessly perfect, they were capable of sinning. Which came to pass, right? But as for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is and always has been sinlessly perfect. But he is incapable of sinning, and he never has sinned and never will sin because he's impeccable. And that's what we're going to be like someday. We're going to be truer humanity than pre-fall Adam ourselves because we're going to be like Christ, and Christ is sinlessly perfect and incapable of sin. And why? All because of the virgin birth when you funnel it right down to the bottom. God is so gracious to us to give us the Lord Jesus, and we need that high Christology in order to worship him with greater magnification, and particularly in this day and age. So in verse 35, the holiness of Jesus, it's given as a reason for the virginal conception. The Holy Spirit's conception and development of this child guaranteed his sinless holiness. Now, what's going on here? Since the rebellion of the first man, Adam, every human being born on the planet has been born sinful. So it is true to say that we sin because we were born sinful. To escape that cycle, to be free of this guilty inheritance of sin, Jesus could not be born, therefore, in the typical way. Through this virginal conception, Jesus enters the world guiltless of the sin of the first man, Adam, and free of the pollution and the guilt of sin. Now, there are varying theories about how sin is transmitted from parent to child. And we're not saying today that it's passed on through the male parent. Women are just as sinful as men. I'm sorry if that's a rude awakening or if that shocks anybody here today. But somehow, it's the direct positive involvement of the Holy Spirit of God. It ensures that Jesus is uniquely and sinlessly a perfect human being. A real human being, physically born, born of Mary, but actually unblemished in sin, in nature and practice. Now that is vital, because to rescue us and to fix our alienation from God, he has to be both. He's got to be human like us in order to identify with us, but he needs to be sinless, unlike us, to satisfy God in sacrifice for us. The wisdom of God, I mean, it's incomprehensible. We need a sinless Savior if he's going to lay down his life for our sins and reconcile us to God, and that is what God has gifted to us at Christmas. Remember the Chilean copper mine accident of 2010? Workers, they were stuck desperately down below the earth for 69 days before they were rescued. Well, a few years ago, there was a film that was released about it, starring Antonio Banderas and Juliette Binoche. It was called The 33. Because there were 33 men who were trapped underground when part of that mine had collapsed. True story. And a billion people across the world, they were watching this rescue as the team on the surface was drilling this hole down through more than 200 feet of solid rock. And a capsule was then lowered down, and in which case each man was winched up to safety. Rescue had to come from where? From outside. None of the 33 down there could rescue the others. They were all in the same hole, and so are we as humanity. We're all sinful human beings. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've walked out on God, and we've gone our own way. We do our own thing. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, I found this text lately, and it makes this very crystal clear. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. In great degree, you know, this is lost on us, because sinfully, what we do is we deceive ourselves. We start to believe our own false narrative about ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know the nuances of the deception of our own self-interpretation and assessment. We always primp our feathers and put ourselves in better light than is actually true. So if rescue is going to come, it's got to come from outside of us. Someone who isn't himself trapped by sin and its death sentence. So in Jesus, God comes down to earth and he comes to rescue us, free from sin, free from the death penalty that's attached to sin, and so free to lay down his life for us. And that God has done this, it is just the most wonderful news that we're celebrating Christmas at this time, as we reflect on these scriptures. But it does mean this. It means that Jesus is the only hope for this world. The only, exclusively, the only hope for this world. This divine intervention to rescue us, it is a one-off. There's no other plan. There's no other Savior. And any other Saviors are going to be in that same hole as the rest of us. And they'll need rescuing themselves. And we cannot save ourselves. Jesus is the hope of the nations. We can't save ourselves any more than the Chilean miners could save themselves. Michael Reeves, he puts it like this. The incarnation is a startling reminder of the depth of the gospel. The virgin birth is an almighty no to all our silly little attempts at earning salvation. That's so true. The virgin birth is an almighty no to all our silly attempts at self-salvation. And so Jesus is the sinless Savior. He's also the divine Son. So check out verse 32 again. It says, he will be great and he will be called what? The Son of the Most High. The Most High. The Hebrew El Elyon, you know, the Most High God. This is a reference to God. And this is the Son of the Most High. How does Charles Wesley put it in his Christmas carol? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It's a remarkable claim. He was fully and truly human without sin. And he was fully and truly deity without emptying one divine attribute. But it's borne out by Jesus' birth and life and departure. Jesus entered this world as no one has ever entered this world. Jesus lived in this world as no one ever continued to live in this world. And Jesus departed from this world in a distinctive manner that no one else can match. This one life left divine fingerprints all over the place, everywhere, from beginning to end. And verse 35 says, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That expression there, the Son of God, in Luke's gospel, it also flags up this, that Jesus is bringing into being a new society, a new humanity. When you get to Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, check out that text, Luke 3, 38. At the end of a long listing of the family tree that leads to Jesus, it ends with the first human being, Adam, and it refers to him as the Son of God. But he rebelled against God, and all his descendants have been born in rebellion ever since. But with the entrance of Jesus, virgin born, the true Son of God, we have a second and better Adam, and a new humanity begins. And through faith in him, through faith in Jesus, we become part of it. Donald Blau, she puts it this way, Jesus is born of Mary so that his humanity can be true. He's born of God so that his humanity might be new. He can start a new humanity. I don't know if you've ever bothered to trace out your own family tree. A lot of people are into that nowadays, and there's more facility to it in so far as you can use various websites like Ancestry.com. I know my parents, they were really into it. They enjoyed it as a pastime. Sometimes you read about celebrities who are tracking, you know, their ancestry, and they end up getting real shocked because there were some skeleton bones rattling around in the closet. One of their ancestors, you know, was a horse thief or a bandit or, you know, Black Bart the pirate. My mom and dad, they didn't discover that in our background. But spiritually speaking, we are. And we're all Black Barts because we've all descended from Adam, the federal head of the human race who rebelled against God. And ever since, we've been born with that Black Bart pirate blood pulsing through our veins, which is why you don't need to teach a little two-year-old what it means to disobey. It comes very naturally, thank you very much. But that rebel race is doomed, and so we need to join this new humanity, which Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam, has begun. And we become part of his family tree. How? By putting our trust in him. And saying yes to his lordship, and yes to the eternal life that he grants, and yes to him as our rescuer, our savior from our own sins. So why does this matter? It's because only this humanity related to Jesus has an eternal future with God. Verse 32 says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Jesus is cast as an eternal king, the ultimate king, the king who was prophesied to be eternal, according to 2 Samuel 7, in the line of King David. And the stress there in that passage three times on the eternality of the kingdom that will stretch into eternity future for the descendant that will come from David's loins and now has arrived in the person of Jesus. So coaches, they come and they go, even the favorite ones, and our professors and our teachers, they come and they go, even the special ones. And leaders and heroes, they ebb and flow, and empires, they rise and they fall. But this is saying here that Jesus will reign forever and an eternal kingdom in which his new humanity will live. And that is the world of the future that's ruled over by the perfect king. And how we long for that world. And how we long for a leader, for a king like that. We haven't seen him yet on the horizon of terra firma. The BBC got a hold of some footage that was secretly filmed in Mosul prior to its 2017 liberation. Mosul is still trying to pick up the pieces. And this footage, it showed what life was like under the rule of ISIS, the militant Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, acronym ISIS. It showed the brutality of life under that oppressive rule. The answer to such bad rule is not no rule. That would be equally horrific. The answer is good rule, and Jesus is the perfect ruler that we long for. Could you just imagine for a moment what it would be like to live life under the oppression of a terrorist organization like ISIS or ISIL? Spiritually speaking, we don't really have to imagine. We're there as a rebel human race. We're living spiritually under the oppression of sin and death and the judgment that it attracts. But Jesus the King, he's come to rescue us and to rule over us as Lord. No wonder God doesn't want us to miss this unique birth and this unique baby, the best Christmas gift to receive this Christmas for us individuals and for our world. That's what we really need. Sinless Savior, Divine Son, Second New Adam, and Eternal King. Now as we close, and just briefly, how should we respond? In Mary, I see here three responses. Her initial response is that she's flustered. Look at verse 29. It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. So she's confused. She's agitated by what she's being told. She's a bit spooked, maybe even afraid. That's why she's told in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Hearing about God and what he's done in Jesus, it can be unsettling, especially if this is new to you. Like Mary, we can end up feeling a little bit spooked, a little bit unsettled, even a bit afraid. It can kind of leave your head spinning. I mean, it's pretty troubling to be told that you're sinful and that you're heading for judgment. And you can't save yourself. You know, you can't just start turning over a new leaf and I'll make my way there. It's unsettling to be confronted with these claims that God was at work in this one-of-a-kind way in these first century events in the person of Jesus. To entertain the possibility that these things might be true, that could mean admitting that your worldview has been wrong. And that gets harder and harder to do the older and older we get. And the implication of all of this being true is it can make us fearful as well. What would this mean for my life? What changes would therefore need to take place? What would people that I know think about me if I took this any further? But if that's you, and you can relate to Mary's feelings at this level, feeling flustered, you owe it to yourself to take things further. Being unsettled, it can be a good thing. It can be a catalyst for finding the truth. After all, verse 29 says, Mary was greatly troubled at the words of the angel. I'm sure that the angel would have been, whoa, what's happening? But really, she's focusing in on what was said from the angel, the words of the angel. And what had the angel said? So far, all the angel's really said is that she's going to be recipient of God's gracious gifts, his favor and his presence, verse 28. So why hesitate and why overthink becoming flustered or afraid at living in the good of God's amazing grace for you, provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? But Mary moves on from being flustered to a second F. I'm calling it fact-finding. In verse 34, she asks the question, how will this be since I am a virgin? Who wouldn't ask that question if you were actually in her sandals? She doesn't get it. She wants to understand, how can this possibly work? And that's a natural response. That is a good response. And so here at Calden Hills Fellowship, we welcome questions. We want questions to be asked. We want to answer questions. If we don't know answers, we want to have some time to go and look into the Bible to let God speak for himself so that we can discover what the answers to questions are. And as God's people, we want to be those who, in the spirit of Anselm, continue to seek truth with understanding. Continue to ask questions and answer questions. Of each other, from each other. Yesterday, one of my granddaughters asked me to read a Bible story to her. It happened to be mentioning the love of God, God's love. And so she asked me a question. Hey, Grandpa, what does love mean? So I just paused for a moment to celebrate such an amazing question that can actually lead to an immense answer. And so ultimately, it wasn't very hard. It was just sort of self-evident to get to Jesus and get to the cross. And then later on at supper time, when we're all around the supper table, and so I raised the fact that an amazing question had been asked. What is love? And then Grandma and then Aunt Whitney, they could also, you know, chime in and add their explanations to the grandkids. The power of question asking and its twin, the power of listening well, listening to understand before listening to reply. I'm still working on that. If you're a Christian, I hope that you don't have spiritual lockjaw this Christmas. I hope that you are seasoning your conversations with saltiness. I'm speaking evangelistically because this news needs to be trumpeted that God has come in Christ Jesus to save sinners like us. It's interesting that even though Jesus, as to his divine nature, he had access to know everything that could be known, past, present, future, and could be possible. And he also had access to know what people were thinking in their own minds. And yet he still asked over 300 questions in the Gospels alone. He was a question asker. Asking questions and actively listening is such a powerful way to communicate love, isn't it? And Mary's final response is our third F, which is faith. That's where God wants us to get to in the end. In verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. That's an expression of submission to his lordship. May your word to me be fulfilled. She accepted the word of God. That takes faith. That takes trust. Now that was a big ask, wasn't it? Just put yourself in Mary's shoes for a moment. Imagine the conversation with Joseph, to whom she's being engaged to marry. And back then, when you were engaged, you actually entered into a formal covenant-type relationship. She was as good as married. This was serious, the relationship that they had together. Joseph, darling, I have heard some good news and some bad news. The good news is I'm expecting. The bad news is you're not the father. But I've also got some other good news. God is. And what's he supposed to say? Yeah, right. Imagine the raised eyebrows and imagine the shame. Think about it now. Imagine the gossip and the disgrace in the extended family and in the community. Imagine what people would be saying. Mary, she's going to have a baby. It's not Joseph's. But apparently no one was involved. God is the father of this one. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. But she believed God, and she took God at his word by faith, although it was a very costly thing to do. And that is the response that God calls us to in the end. To take him at his word, to believe his testimony of Jesus, to receive Jesus and to live for Jesus as our rescuer and our ruler. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those who endure to the end, they will be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being so down to earth and sending your one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus, to save us from our sins. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for putting preborn baby Jesus in Mary's womb. And I thank you, Son of God, for leaving heaven to come down, down, down to earth on the ultimate rescue mission. Born of a woman, so that we might be born again to new life and one day live with you in the new heavens and new earth. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.